Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are going to be looking this evening at the first 13 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read this whole section together. And so out of reverence for God's Word, let us stand and read together. His words to us this evening, what He wants us to hear. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let us pray. Father God, we want to be a people that lives our lives waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we want Your righteousness to dwell even now in our lives and in our community as we live in light of that kingdom now. Help us to do that. Use this text. Use Your word tonight to transform us in the power of the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. I read that quote twice last week. It was texted to me by my father-in-law one day, and I don't know what he was trying to say to me, but it was a great quote. And then I read it on Twitter later on in the week. It's a quote by C.S. Lewis. And it's one of those quotes that really gets at the point of things. All that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. We read in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The irony that exists in a race of people desperately searching for some means to happiness, when the living God offers it to us at any given time. And that's our situation. The Creator of the universe offering infinite pleasure, infinite joy, infinite happiness, the true meaning of life, prosperity, everything we could want, and we decline it because we want to seek pleasure elsewhere. And what's behind this debate between these two different visions of life is the meaning of happiness. How is it defined? I will never forget the moment I believed the gospel. My view of happiness and joy changed in an instant forever. And I'll never forget walking up to my friends and sitting down with them, my friends that I had partied with, my friends that had been right beside me in all of my fish head dreadlocked rebellion. And I sat down with them and I tried to explain to them this new joy that I'd found in Christ. And they just couldn't get it. And as hard as I tried, they just looked at me with bewilderment. You mean you're not going to go drink with us? You mean you're not going to do all the things that we've always done? Are you just giving up on fun? And in that conversation, I began to get a grasp of the different ways that we define the good life, of the different ways that we define happiness. And the reigning definition of happiness in our society today is the fulfillment of our immediate desires. That's what it means to be happy, to gratify my desires. It's defined strictly in terms of the moment. Happiness happens when I get what I want now. And you see this, it's so deep-rooted because this is the attitude that pushes abortion in our culture. This is the view of happiness that pushes the homosexual agenda. This is the view of happiness that pushes the way we view love and why there's such a high rate of divorce. This is the view of happiness, which is why Christians everywhere are looking at internet pornography. This is it. This is the view of happiness that characterizes every single hit radio song that you've heard from the last year, including the one that's number one, which ironically is called Happiness. I went back and looked over the past year's number one hits, and I looked at the lyrics of the last 10, and every one of them in the song had some notion of joy or pleasure or happiness, and every one of them, without exception, defined happiness in that way. Give me what I want. Give me fame. Give me money. Give me sex. Give me drugs. Give me now. That's happiness. But the Bible doesn't define the good life that way. That's not the biblical definition when Psalm 16:11 says, "At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's not about getting what I want now. In fact, getting what I want now looks so cheap in comparison to what God's offering. Because the view of happiness that the Bible portrays is an eternal happiness. It's not temporary. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's dependent upon the promise of God. It's found in salvation in Jesus Christ, and no one can take it from you. No one can take it from you. 2 Peter is written to the church to convince the church that the second view of happiness is better. That's why it's written. You see, what you have going on in this early church context is the gospel has been preached, the church has believed the gospel, and now after they've believed the gospel and the church has been formed, there are now false teachers that have come in trying to persuade them to forsake the gospel and to buy in to what we would call the cultural view of happiness. These false teachers are peddling a view of the gospel that denies Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1. A view that follows sensuality in the second verse of chapter 2. A view in chapter 2, verse 3 that attempts to take God's people, to take advantage of them from a motivation of greed, a view that despises authority in verse 10 of chapter 2, and that indulges in the lust of defiling passions. And every one of those things is what you're going to run into anywhere in culture. The despising of authority, the denial of Jesus, the attempt to take advantage of others out of greed, the following of sensuality, indulging in the lust of defiling passions. There are false teachers that have infiltrated the church, and they are persuading God's people to live it up now, as if now is all you have. We don't really have false teachers lining up on Sunday mornings to share the pulpit and teach us that here at Ashland. Have you noticed that? But have you also noticed that we don't really live in a culture where that would be necessary in order for this message to get to us? You see, we're getting this message everywhere we go. We're getting this message on our iPod earphones. We're getting this message through our flat screens and our newspapers and our living rooms. It's infiltrating the church in more subtle ways. But this worldview, this view of happiness, is just as strong as it was when Peter wrote this letter. Peter writes this letter to uphold a view of human flourishing that is rooted in the promise of God. That's why he writes this. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 7 is a sure promise. Look with me at verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." This is probably referring to 1 Peter, though we know from Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians that many times they wrote multiple letters that aren't in our Bibles. And so he could have been referring to a different letter, but it's probably referring to 1 Peter. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." This word for sincere means pure, right, good. In other words, I'm appealing to your pure mind. I'm appealing to your good mind. I'm appealing to the mind that has the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm appealing to that, and I'm reminding you of the truth. I'm not coming at you with something new. As Pastor Jeremy so faithfully did this morning, I'm reminding you of what's in the past. I'm reminding you of what God has done for you, and he does that through means of Scripture in verse 2. "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." You've gotten the word of God. The prophets have come and spoken. The apostles have come and given you God's word. And I want to remind you to return to that, he says. I want to remind you that that's where it's at. In a world that is saturated with the immediate gratification narrative, a narrative that we don't have to seek out, a narrative that in many ways is omnipresent, a narrative that is attractive to our sinful hearts, it is vital that we intentionally rehearse and remind ourselves over and over and over again of the story that God is writing. The true story. This is why, church, it is so vital that we come here week after week after we, there is something so glorious in that routine of sitting in these pews and hearing the Word of God again and again and again. And sometimes we cheapen that and we go home and we say, "Well, I didn't see any decisions made today. Oh, I didn't see a revival today. When are we going to see a revival?" And if we think like that, we are missing the glory of just the regular reminding and renewal that is happening as we come under the Word of God again and again and again. And we're also failing to see that we desperately need to hear the old truths and the old story again and again. This gospel is how we live in this world. This gospel is so easy for us to forget. How many times I was convicted just this morning as Pastor Jeremy preached. He started talking about the wonder of Christ and how often I don't have a sense of that. And how that wonder toward Christ needs to be stirred up. And if I wouldn't have been sitting right there this morning, that might not have happened. We need that. We need that because we are being fascinated by all sorts of other things that don't even compete with this wonder. I want to remind you that as he calls the church to remember here, and as he calls us to remember through this text, that forgetting is not morally neutral. I say this because I have children, and one of their favorite things to do when I tell them to do something, and maybe they're watching TV or they're playing a game or they're riding their bike or it really doesn't matter what they're doing. I tell them to do something, and 5 minutes later, I come back into the room and I say, "Hey, did you do what I told you to do?" And then they look at me like, "What'd you tell me to do?" "I told you to clean your room." "I forgot." Now, what do you think my reaction to that is? "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you forgot." Well, if you forgot, that explains everything. I'm sorry for even bothering you again. Now, what's going on there? The forgetting is sinful. It's not an excuse. It doesn't get us off the hook to say we forgot. When the Bible calls us to remember, this is God calling us to be faithful to Him. Remembering is something we must do. We are responsible for remembering, and we need to remember that God gives us everything we need to help us remember. He gives us His Word. He gives us His church. He gives us the preaching of the Word. We have everything. And in a culture like today, where you have Bibles on your iPhones and Bibles on your iPads and Bibles in your car, what excuse do we have to not remember? Peter says we must remember, and the reason we must remember is in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The prophets foretold of this, Peter says. This shouldn't surprise you. There's always been vocal opponents to the truth. There's always been obnoxious unbelievers. That's not new. I'm sure many of you work with people like that. Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, the new atheists, they're not new at anything. This has been going on since the beginning of time. There have always been people who would stand opposed to God's truth. In fact, we should expect it. It's one of the signs that we know we are living in the last days, and we are indeed living in the last days. Verse 3, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Notice there that the doubts of the scoffers are not intellectual doubts. It's convenient for the scoffers to not believe the truth because the scoffers want to live a certain way. And that's always the way unbelief works. There are very few truly serious intellectual critics of Christianity. People who understand the gospel and know the gospel reject the gospel because they know if they submit to the gospel, they will then be forced to live in light of the gospel. And that's what's happening here. The scoffers are following their own sinful desires. And there's the connection. Verse 4, here's their argument. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," fathers here most likely referring to the Old Testament prophets, "ever since they fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." The argument hasn't really changed either, has it? Here's the argument. Let me sum it up for you. Look at the world. Everything's happening in order. Everything goes on like it's always happened. There's order and there's regularity, and there's not miracles happening out there. You don't see miracles in your daily life. There's no divine intervention. You just wake up and the sun rises and you live your life and you go to sleep and then you wake up the next day and you do it again and there's oxygen to breathe and everything just continues on as normal. Where's God? That argument hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. And what's really going on here, and if we look into 2 Peter and study it as a whole, as the whole letter, what you have happening in these false teachers is really what I'm going to call a war of promises. See, 2 Peter is telling us about different promises that are being made. And if you look back with me at chapter 1, verse 4, This is how Peter begins this letter. In fact, I want us to back up to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He is making us very great promises, so that through those promises we can become partakers of the divine nature. I don't even have time to get into that right now, but the application meaning that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So there's one promise. Jesus is making us a huge promise right there. But there's another promise if you look over in chapter 2, verse 19. Here we are speaking of the opponents, of the false teachers. Peter says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's what's behind the critique. That's what's driving this whole entire thing. Because listen, if you deny that Jesus is coming back, if you deny that there's really going to be a judgment, well then you can live as however you want. You can live the good life. You can live the free life. Live it up, because this is all that there is. Do you know as well as I do that the validity of a promise depends on the character of the one making it? Right? The promise being made in chapter 1 is coming from Jesus, where we are told, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His own glory, and the word for excellence there could be translated virtue or moral excellence. He is making His promise. And the ones making this promise of freedom by unrestrainedly going after your own sinful desires, verse 19 of chapter 2, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. How can they promise freedom when they themselves are slaves? And then, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It's a mirage. It's a false promise. Listen, never one time in the history of mankind has rebellion against God led to greater joy and freedom. It's never happened before. It's never happened, and it's never happened in your life. I want you to think of all the time and energy that you have used in your life to pursue sin, to pursue your own desires. And I want you to tell me, what do you have to show for it? What do you have to show for it? Are you free now because you've spent a lifetime pursuing sin and pleasure in all the wrong places? Are you free? Are you happy? Does that make your life worth it? You know it doesn't. I know it doesn't. It only leads to greater slavery and misery. And yet we'll pursue it again tomorrow. Peter is convincing us that that promise is false, and that the promise of His coming, the promise that Jesus has made to us, that He is grounded in His character, is the only promise that we should live by. And he counters the argument in verse 4, in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." He says, how can you deny intervention, divine intervention in the world, when it was divine intervention that caused the world to be created? It's pretty sound logic, right? this earth that you're pointing to as being stable and constant is only stable and constant because God made it that way. That's what he's saying. God spoke it into existence through the waters. We know at the beginning of Genesis, which is where he's alluding to, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the earth in the very beginning. And God took the chaos and the water and he created out of nothing everything that we see. He organized it. He made order out of disorder. And the irony here is that as the scoffers scoff, even their ability to scoff is only made possible in a world that God creates and sustains. Think about that. Christopher Hitchens, who has passed away, who's a fierce atheist, likely never believed the gospel, wrote his scathing critiques of Christianity on books made of paper that came from trees that God created. That's the gist of this argument. How do you overlook the fact that the earth that you point to is the one that God created? Verse 6. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By means of these, he's referring here to the water and the Word of God that he talked about in verse 5. And so God used the same elements, water and his Word, to create the world that he used in Genesis chapter 6 to punish the world, to judge the world as he saved Noah on the ark. He sent water down to flood the earth. The water obeyed his voice. God has judged once in history. God will do it again. That's the point. And in verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. For fire, not by water. Why? Because God made a promise, right? That he would never again destroy the earth by means of water. And so he will destroy it, but he will destroy it. It's being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. We have a real and sure promise that our Lord will return. But that's not the only issue Peter's dealing with here. And in verses 8 through 10, he deals with the issue of a delayed promise. A delayed promise. Look with me at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, here's the point. You and I don't need people scoffing at the truth in order for us to get lulled to sleep waiting. It happens on its own. I'm 32 years old. I got a calculator out today because that's about the only way I can do math anymore. And I begin to think of how many days I've lived. How many times have I gone through in my 32 years the cycle of waking, living, and sleeping that generally takes up 24 hours in a day? 11,813 times. If you're twice my age, just double that. If you're three times my age, just you get it. I have lived through Y2K. Ironically, Pastor Jeremy doesn't know this, but I was in the Florida Everglades at a Fish concert during Y2K. That's a true story. I have lived through the end of the Mayan calendar. That was last year, remember? That was supposed to happen. We're still here. And I'm sure they'll revise it. And it was wrong. There was really another date in the future. Just like I've lived through 6 different predictions from Harold Camping of when the end of the world would happen. 6 different times he's revised that date, and the world continues on. When you get right down to it, it just doesn't seem like anything is really going to change. Right? I mean, if you just look at the news and look at the world and close the Word of God, it just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. I read last week about 200 Nigerian schoolgirls who were kidnapped from their school by terrorists and marched off into the woods and sold to Muslim extremists as brides, slaves. That happened last week. And there wasn't a whole lot going on to stop it. And that's the world. And it just seems like every day, if you read the news, if you think about orphans, if you think about abortion, if you think about all of the evil that seems to be prevailing, when you learn about people close to you whose marriages are falling apart, you have conversations with people in your immediate family who reject the truth of the gospel, and you keep praying and you keep praying, and they just never seem to wake up and believe the truth. And we cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long?" That's the problem Peter's addressing here. Because even though we look back and we think, well, they were only in the first century, guess what? They thought Jesus was going to return any day, and they were right for doing so. And 2,000 years later, you and I we better have the same perspective, that He could come back any day, any moment, for we are living in the last days. In verse 8, Peter begins to explain this. Listen, God is not like us, but do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's alluding here to Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And I don't really know how to grasp this, to be honest with you. I think about my children. I think about how differently I view time versus the way they view time. If I tell them on Monday that your birthday is in 1 week, they think that's tomorrow. Right? They wake up every day. Is it my birthday yet? Is it my birthday yet? Is it my birthday yet? And to me, 1 week just seems like the snap of a finger. The weeks go by so fast. I'm starting to get gray hair, and it's just weird. I remember when time was slow. I remember when it seemed like eternity before I was going to graduate from high school. And then I started college, and it seemed like eternity before I was going to graduate from college. And I know you relate to that. And then you get older, and you just wish you could pat the brakes, if time could just slow down a little bit. And yet here I am trying to understand this difference between me and my children, and we are all in time. And there's really no analogy for God. There's really no way for us to comprehend a God who is all-knowing, who is omnipresent, who is sovereign over everything, and who is not limited by time. And I don't know how you put this together. I don't know if you want to say He's outside of time or He's just present at all time, at any given time. I don't know how you work it out. But however you do, you need to just sit back in awe and realize that your days are not like His. Because that's the point that Peter's trying to make here. It's unfathomable. You've never experienced one moment outside of the realm of time, and yet that is where God exists. Don't count the time in His history the way you count the time in your life. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the glory of the wait. This is the glory of the wait. I had a really hard day last week with one of my children. We have one particular child, and this child, I don't want to even say his or her name, but I know I will by the end of the story on accident. But he goes from the sweetest child one day, and you're thinking, does he know Jesus? Because I see all this fruit, and it's so great. And then in the flip of a switch, it's like there's a demon inside of him. And he hates authority, and he hates being told what to do, and I just don't get it. I do get it. Sin in his heart. And I'm just like him in many ways. But I sat him down on the bed last week after one of those days and trying to plead with him to believe the gospel. I know that the only way his heart can truly be changed is through Christ. If he would just bow his knee to Jesus and believe in Jesus and come to Jesus as his Lord and Savior, it's the only way it's going to change. I know that. And I just looked at him at one point and I said, besides the cross, do you know one of the ways that I know God loves you? And he looked at me and he said, what? You didn't die today. I'm not just trying to scare him. That's the truth. God is patient. We deserve to die. My sinful children deserve to die every day. Not just a temporal death, but an eternal death which awaits that. And he began to cry. And he looked at me and I said, why are you crying? And he said, because you scared me. And I didn't want to comfort him because I think that's an appropriate fear. When we are in our sins outside of the grace of God, that crying is appropriate. And any comfort I offer him outside of Christ would be a disservice to him. He needs Jesus. I want to say to you tonight, I know in this room there are some of you still in your sins. And you're waiting. You're waiting for something. And I want you to know that God is merciful. And I know he is merciful because he's still waiting. And he hasn't come back yet. Because there's still time. Because you're still breathing. There is time for you to repent. Look at what the text says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He is patient. He could judge you in the blink of an eye, but he's not judging yet. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's will of decree is not being referred to here. This is God's will of desire. God truly 100% desires everyone to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. There's still time. But for us who are in Christ, this should awaken us to a sense of the mission. This should put our existence in perspective. Guess what? God's delay is, the purpose of the delay is not so that we can enjoy retirement or finish school or start a family. As great and glorious as those things are, that is not the purpose for the delay. The reason why God has not come back is so that we can preach the gospel. So that we can tell our neighbors how they can not be swept away by the fire of God's judgment. So that we can go to work and tell the people we work with the truth of the gospel. So that we can go to the t-ball fields and tell the other coaches and the parents of the children that we coach the truth of the gospel. So that we can go to the nations and tell the nations the truth of the gospel. That's the reason why history continues on. That should put our lives in perspective. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, he's using the day of the Lord imagery from the Old Testament. This is the day that the prophets often spoke of, the day of God's judgment, where the wicked will be swept away, that prefaces God's coming to consummate his kingdom. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief. You know, thieves don't usually come to your house beforehand and tell you, hey, I'm going to break in tonight. We had our house broken into 3 years ago, and I can tell you from experience that that's not how it happened. We had no idea. Like a thief in the night, you're not going to expect it. Jesus will return like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. He is using language borrowed from the Old Testament, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They're going to be judged, and the works that men and women have done on the earth, the sin and the rebellion, will be brought to light. It will no longer be hidden. Everything will be made clear. Everything will be exposed. And then in verses 11 through 13, he gives us a life-altering promise. Look with me at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Here's the point. If your eschatology, your study of the end, your theology of what's going to go down in the future, if your eschatology does not lead you to holiness and godliness, it isn't eschatology, it's speculation. That's the point. Listen, God doesn't tell us things about the future so that you and I will be in the know. That's not the reason for it. He doesn't just, hey, you are my people, and just let me tell you because I want you to know what I'm going to do. He tells us how it's going to go down so that you and I will live our lives in light of it. He wants us to live in light of that. Jesus could come back any day, and we are to approach our lives living as if he could come back at any day. So while the world tells everything in our lives, shouts the message that this is it, this world is all you have, enjoy it while you can. And here in our cultural context, where many of us have prosperity, comforts, conveniences, anything that we could dream of, prosperity is so dangerous. C.S. Lewis once said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. Would you be irritated if Jesus came back today? Would that disrupt your plans? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. We have so many dreams and we have so many things we want to accomplish before our life is over. And I fear that sometimes as we pursue those dreams, we become so focused on them, so blindly attached to what we want to do in the future, that the thoughts of Jesus coming back seems like it would just inconvenience everything. Our posture is to be waiting anticipation. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening here is a word that means quicken. And so what he's getting at here is we are to be like a kid waiting for Christmas morning. Okay? We're waiting. When is he coming? Would he come? Come quickly. And then he says, and also hastening. Means that somehow living godly lives, living holy lives, brings that day nearer. It's an amazing thought that in the providence of God, in the divine sovereignty of God, he has ordained for our pursuit of godliness to be the means by which he comes sooner. That's what he's saying. And everything's going to be destroyed. He's reminded us of that three times now in these 13 verses. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But it's really important that we don't stop there. It's really important that we don't think everything's destroyed and then that's the end. Maybe at that point we're just ushered into the clouds and we live in this ethereal space up in the atmosphere. But look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Church, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where it will not be possible for over 200 Nigerian schoolgirls to be kidnapped and sold into slavery. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where it will not be possible for a father to look at pornography on his computer at work. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where there will never be another baby disposed as medical waste. We are waiting for Jesus to come back, and He is going to make everything new, and righteousness is going to reign forever and ever and ever. And I hope that we, His people, are more excited about that than anything else in this world that we could be excited about. May the tenor of our lives, may the prayer of every single day of our existence be, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.